sick. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. We ask, Lord, you'd be with Jonathan and you'd heal him up. And Lord, as he's been through a lot of trials lately, we pray that you just, by your grace, bring him through the storms he's been in the midst of. Father, we pray for the others in our fellowship. We know that are suffering as well. Some that have had surgeries recently. Some, Lord, that are elderly and that are struggling with their health. We pray for them as well. And we just ask that your hand would be upon each one, Lord, that needs a special touch from you health-wise. Tonight we ask for your mercy to be poured out, your healing touch to be given to them. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. All right. Let's open up our Bibles tonight to the book of Psalms. And we're going to be in Psalm 68 tonight. Psalm 68. So if you'll turn there with me. All of these psalms that we've been looking at have a different theme. They have different kind of a focus, I would say, on why they were written and what they were, you know, writing about, what was going on. One of the things that you see about King David in his writings a lot is that King David was a warrior. And that's not something that we think about in our culture very often anymore, about a person being a warrior. David had been through many battles. He had been through many physical battles, and he had been through many spiritual battles as well. And David became famous as a very young teenager when God raised him up to fight one-on-one against the Philistine giant and champion named Goliath. And some of you are probably familiar with that story, but Goliath was the champion of the Philistine. Many believe that he was one of the remnant of the Nephilim. He was over nine feet tall. Now, we don't even see people today. Like if you get someone that's over 7 feet or whatever, they're considered, you know, a giant. Well, he was over 9 feet tall, and he was a huge guy. His spear alone weighed like 125 pounds. Can you imagine trying to throw a spear? You know, a shot put weighs, you know what, 15, 18 pounds, and those things are heavy, and he had a spear that was 125 pounds. So here's this guy that was just a monster of a man. And David shows up to the battlefield. David was a young shepherd taking care of his father's sheep. And he shows up, and there's David. David shows up, and he sees them getting in line to go fight against the Philistines. And on one side of the valley are the Israelites, on the other side are the Philistines. And then Goliath comes out, and he begins to mock and challenge the nation of Israel, King Saul and his army. But everyone was afraid to go fight Goliath. And Saul had even made a promise. He says, listen, man, if any of you guys will go out and fight Goliath and beat him, I'll give you my daughter in marriage. And nobody took it. Maybe she wasn't that pretty. I don't know. But maybe she was beautiful, but they were so scared they wouldn't do it. And so no one was doing it. And so here this young teenage kid shows up, and the only reason he shows up there is because he's showing up to bring, you know, bread and cheese, bread to his brothers and cheese to King Saul. And so when he shows up and he hears what's going on, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So here's this young guy, you know, speaking these mighty words of faith. And angry. He's upset that he hears this giant Philistine mocking the King of Kings, or the God of the universe. And his older brother, when he first heard him saying that, Eliab, he got all mad at David. He goes, why don't you just go home, you little punk? Basically, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, little punk, go home. And you know, he was all upset with him. And then King Saul heard David's bold words, and so he goes over and David convinces him that he can do it. But here's what King Saul said to him. He said, you cannot go out and fight against this man. You are only a boy, and he's been a fighting man since his youth. And so David heard words of discouragement from his brother. Go home. You're just a kid. You're a little punk. And then he heard words of discouragement and negativity from the king himself. And so he basically said, you can't do it. You're too little. You're a little guy. And so David, though, he was undeterred. And he spoke words of faith. And he said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, he told the story about how when he was shepherding that a lion had attacked the sheep, and then a bear had attacked, and how he had killed them with his bare hands. And so he says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine, or as he called him earlier, this uncircumcised Philistine. In fact, let's turn over there and we'll look at the latter part of the story, what happens. And we'll turn over with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And this is just an amazing, the whole story is just amazing. What happens here with young King David. Well, he wasn't the king yet, but he would become the king later on. And so we find and the story is in 1 Samuel 17, and we'll begin reading at verse, 38, I believe. And so he says in verse 38, so Saul clothed David with his armor. Once David decided he was going to go fight him, well, then Saul says, well, you know, you need armor. You need some armor. So he gave him his own armor. And he clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. Now, when you look at this, Saul was a big guy. And so you can kind of imagine this little, you know, teenage kid putting on this warrior's armor, and it's way too big for him. So look at verse 39. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And as he drew near to the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So you hear this exchange going back and forth between the giant, their champion, and this little kid, right, David. And David says basically, you know what, man, I'm going to kill you. And then I'm going to chop your head off, you know. And of course, you know, I can't imagine what must have been going through the Israelites' minds as they're thinking, oh, they're probably thinking, he's dead meat, you know. And then David saying, no, I'm trusting in God, the God of heaven, the God that you're mocking, and he's going to deliver you into my hands. So one of the things that we see about David is all his life, he had seen God working mightily on his behalf, whether it be with the bear or the lion or with, and of course we won't read the rest of the story. You probably know about it already. He ended up killing him, and then he chopped his head off, and so he became famous. That was a moment in his life when God did something so great that he became famous in all of Israel. They began to sing songs about David, even though he's this young guy. And so, but David knew something, and he discovered something, that the battle is the Lord's. And since his youth, he had seen the Lord on many occasions work in his behalf. But now when he writes this psalm in Psalm 68, you know, it's been a long time. David has been a king for a long time. And David's been through a lot of other battles since then. He's been through battles. He's been through wars. And so let's go ahead and hear David's proclamation of faith. Now, I want to read something before I jump into this, because, you know, like I said, when we talk about a warrior, we talk about David being this mighty man of valor. You know, a lot of times in our culture today, we've lost that concept completely when it comes to masculinity. And someone wrote this, and I don't know who wrote it, but I like it. And here's what they said. The masculine American male is a dying breed. We have been told for far too long that violence is never the answer. We've been told that it's cruel to kill our own food. We've been conditioned to believe that there's no place in modern society for the man who refuses to shave his chest or wear skinny jeans. As a man, you are called to be the protector. As a man, you are the provider. As a man, you are solely responsible for the safety and well-being of your family. How can you be a good husband if you can't defend your wife? How can you be a good father if you can't protect your children? Remember, the eyes of the children are fixed upon you. You serve as an example of what young men should grow up to be and of what young women should seek out in a partner. So grow a beard, wear your boots, eat your steak, carry a knife, buy a gun or own a gun, protect your woman, fight for what is right and just, be strong, be of good courage. Long live the masculine American male. I like that. And you know, there's just, and now they call it toxic. I heard it this week, toxic, what's it called? Toxic masculinity. You know, if you're masculine, that's toxic. You know, and that's just because they're trying to make men like girly men in our culture. And, you know, it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing in what's happening in this nation. But we look at these guys like David, and these guys were mighty men, and these guys were warriors, and they stood for God, and they were fearless. It's just pretty neat. So let's go ahead and see what David has to say tonight in this psalm, and what we can learn from this psalm as we look at it. All right, let's see here. Yeah, a couple of things about this psalm that I want to kind of point out before we jump in. This psalm, compared to last week's, is a lot longer. This psalm is 35 verses. Last week's psalm was 7 verses. So let's see if we can get through it. Secondly, this psalm has some interesting facts about it. It's not going to be noticeable in the English version, but it is in the Hebrew. And here's the interesting thing about this psalm. In this psalm, 7 names, different names are used for God, or God's names, used 7 different times in 7 different ways. And they're all woven into the text. Elohim in verse 1, Yah in verse 4, Jehovah verse 10, El Shaddai verse 14, Yah Elohim verse 18, Adonai verse 19, Jehovah Adonai verse 20. And so the focus of this psalm is the mightiness, the power, the awesomeness of God. And so David starts off this psalm and he says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly." One thing about the nation of Israel is that the nation of Israel spent a good majority of their history, and we can look back at history, and even today, Israel lives a lot different than we do. When you live in Israel and you graduate from high school, everybody that graduates from high school goes into the military. Why do they do that? Because they are surrounded by enemies. They're constantly being shot at with rockets. When we were there one time, we were staying in one of the towns. I can't remember the name of the town. Do you remember the name of the town? Ashkelon? Yeah, we were staying in Ashkelon. It's in the southern part of Israel. And the day that we left, we were getting on the plane and we were flying. We saw a news report, and the very town that we were in got bombed. They were shooting rockets at it. And the people we were staying with in the apartment, it was amazing. They had these in their apartments. They had these thick steel things that would come down over their windows, and their entire apartment would be just covered in steel. And then they had an inner chamber that was also covered with steel, and they would go in there when the bombs would start. And this is their, this is the mindset that they had. They had to live in constant awareness that they were in the midst of battles. Well, Israel has always been that way. They've been fighting battles forever. And so when David's speaking here, he's speaking for God to arise and to deal with their enemies. Let God arise. Lord, come to the forefront and fight the battles for us. He says, let his enemies be scattered and let those who hate him flee before him. You know, sadly, it's different in our culture now. Although there are still lots and lots of people, and I talk to them quite often, that hate God. They hate the Lord. They hate Christianity. They hate church. They hate everything about God. And they're constantly slamming God. My brother Vince called me today and he said, hey, Joe, he said, I'm having a discussion with this lady, and I was talking about how God, life is sacred, and I was standing up for the unborn, and this lady just ripped into me and said, oh, well, if God is such a good God, why did he kill millions of babies in the flood, you know? And so people try to point out stuff like that all the time, that God is a bad God and that God is evil and that God has done bad things. So how can he tell us not to kill babies when he's killed babies, you know? And these are the kinds of things that people use as a smokescreen or an excuse to hide behind. And so he says, let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. And so we know that the Bible's very clear that there's going to be a big difference, and there's a huge contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and how God deals with the righteous and how God deals with the wicked. And even at the resurrection, the righteous will rise and to shine, and the wicked will go to everlasting punishment. And so there's a difference. And so he's talking about those here that would be the enemies of God, and that they would, God would deal with his enemies. Verse 3, but let the righteous, and so here's the contrast, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. And so every single person alive is either for or against the Lord. You know, Jesus never left anybody the place of neutrality. He never said, you know, if you want to believe in me, that's okay. If you don't want to believe in me, that's okay too. You know, believe whatever you want to. No, Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And so Jesus never left any neutrality with us. And so there's always two sides. The gospel is a two-sided coin. It's good news for those that believe and trust in God and then come under the favor of God, the blessing of God, the forgiveness of sins. And then there's bad news. The gospel has bad news as well, because on the flip side of the good news, if you reject the Lord, then God's wrath remains on you, and then you will be punished for your sins for eternity. And so there's two sides, there's two roads, there's two kingdoms, there's two endings for every human being. And so he says, let the righteous be glad. And so we can rejoice because of what Christ has done for us. Look at verse 4. David, of course, was a worshiper. And all of these psalms were written. In fact, he says at the beginning, it says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. And so these were written to be sung. And David made up these songs. He wrote these songs. He probably made up the tunes as well because he liked to play instruments. And so verse 4, he says, sing to God, sing praises to his name, and extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah. And rejoice before him. And so he's calling upon those that love God to worship him, to praise him, to extol his name, and to realize who he is. I mean, God is above all things. He rides, metaphorically, he rides on the clouds, right? And then we're going to talk a little bit in a little while about the chariots of God. Kind of an interesting thought in the Old Testament that they saw Elijah be taken up in the chariot of God. Some kind of a ship or some kind of a chariot, whatever it was. That's how they described it. So, interesting. So it speaks here about God riding on the clouds and by his name, Yah. And so, of course, that's short for Yahweh or Yahuwah. Some people argue. And so that's one of the names of God that's listed here in this psalm. It says, and rejoice before Him. Verse 5, and this is really neat. A father, speaking about God and God's awesomeness, God is a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. Turn with me over to the book of James, in James chapter 1. You know, God has a real soft spot for orphans and for widows. And you look at James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself from unspotted or from being polluted by the world. And so the Lord cares about those that are less fortunate. Widows in that culture had it tough. In fact, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, they took an offering and they would actually go and buy food for the widows, because the widows didn't have a husband to take care of them. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and he talks about when a woman could be put on the list of widows. I think she had to be under 60, and then she could be put onto the list of widows. And so they took care of the widows. They took care of those that were in need. They didn't have, like we have today, a lot of the programs that our country has, you know, Social Security and, you know, a host of other things we could name that help people when they're downtrodden. But in the early church, that's what they did. And here we see that God had a soft spot for those, and he speaks about it here. He's a father of the fatherless, to orphans. He's a father to the orphan, and he's a defender of widows. You don't mess with orphans. You don't mess with widows, because if you do, God's going to deal with you. And so he's a defender of the widows. Is God in his holy habitation? God sets the solidarity in families. I like this. Solidarity. God sets the solitary in families. And this is neat too. You know, thinking about those that are all alone. You know, there's a lot of people in our culture today, and this is something that I think we need to be aware of. And maybe it's something that we should be a little bit more compassionate towards and about. You know, I have a wonderful family, and we spend so much time together. I can't imagine what it would be like not having somebody there, not having my family there, not having my wife there to talk to. And I'm a person that's not, I don't like being by myself, not for very long. And so I like people around me. I like talking to people, and I love it when my family's there. But you know, there's a lot of people that don't have anybody. And it says that God sets the solitary in families. And I think about it from the perspective of the church. That we, the church, often we don't think about it like this, but we, the church, are the family. We are family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Everyone that we see around us that's in the church, that believes that belongs to the Lord, are our family. And so, you know, the Lord brings people and puts them in families, and the church is supposed to be that, a family to those maybe that don't have family. And he says he brings out those who are bound into prosperity. Now, I love this. He says, speaking about how God works in people's lives, bringing those out who have been bound. And, you know, you think about, what do you mean bound? Bound by chains. Chains of what? Chains of addiction, chains of regret, chains of fear. He sets those free. It might be chains of, you know, addicted to drugs or alcohol. And he brings those out who are bound. And it's been so neat over the years to hear the multitude of testimonies of people who have been bound by drugs, enslaved to some kind of, you know, narcotic or alcohol, and not able to kick it. We met a guy one time, Dee and I, we went to go see a band called Kerry Livgren and A.D. And Kerry Livgren and A.D., all they were was the band Kansas, that almost all of them got saved. And then they started singing songs for the Lord, and they changed their name from Kansas to Kerry Livgren and A.D. And so we went to go see them at a nightclub in Albuquerque. And they came to this big nightclub, and they got up to play. And they had been advertising this whole thing for a long time about them coming to Albuquerque. And, of course, the band Kansas is popular. It was popular in the 60s and the 70s. I'm not sure the 60s, but the 70s probably. Very popular band. And they sang songs like Dust in the Wind and songs like that. You remember those songs? And so here they are now. They come to this nightclub and we go see them. And there's a bunch of Christians there because they had been playing their music on K-Light in Albuquerque. Back then it was called K-Light. And so we had been listening to their music and we're all excited that a bunch of them got saved. So we go hear their music. And they're up there and they're playing all their stuff off their new album, which is all Christian. And they were good. Like, they were a tight band. They were just professional, you know. Well, I remember during the time they're playing all these songs, some drunk people were in there too, because it was a nightclub and they were drinking. And some of them were there to see Kansas. And so they started yelling. I remember this one guy, he kept yelling, "Play Dust in the Wind!" He kept yelling. You know, you could hear him through the whole crowd, you know. And finally, Kerry Livgren, I think he was a lead singer, and he said, okay, we'll play Dust in the Wind, but first let me explain to you why we wrote that song. And then he starts talking about how all of them became multimillionaires because they were making so much money doing concerts all over the world, and they had everything. They had drugs, they had houses, they had cars, they had women, they had everything that they wanted. And he said it was empty. It was just like dust in the wind, you know. And so he started explaining that. It was like that song was part of their testimony and the emptiness that they received from the world, or they never got filled from the world and remained empty. And then after the concert was over, what was really cool, Dee and I got to talk with this guy. And I remember his name was Dave Hope. Is that right, Dia? Do you remember? Dave Hope. And he was the bass player, if I remember correctly. And they hung out and they talked to us after the concert was over. And we're talking to these famous, ex-famous worldly musicians. And I started talking to this guy and I said, "Tell me, how did you come to the Lord?" And he said, "You know, I was a heroin addict for years." He said, "I shot over $1 million into my veins." Can you imagine? And he said, "I was so messed up. I had been in and out of rehabs. You know, sometimes we go on a tour and I'd be so messed up by the end of the tour, I'd have to go into rehab. And then I get out of rehab, we go on another tour and I get all messed up again, you know, and then I have to go into rehab again." And he was so drugged out. And he said one day he was sitting on the sidewalk and he was looking down, staring at a crack in the sidewalk, and he could see a little city down there. He was tripping, you know. And then someone shared the gospel with him and he started to listen, and instantaneously the Lord healed him and took the heroin away from him, and he gave his life to Christ. And miraculously, he didn't go through withdrawals, nothing. The Lord just took it from him. And he was just like on fire for the Lord. So zealous for the Lord. And just, it was cool to talk to these guys. So, you know, you hear about these stories and you go, man, what an awesome God that we serve. And we look at the words that David uses here, how he brings those who are bound into prosperity, delivers them from the chains and the darkness that they were under. And you hear that over and over again. And that's the God that we serve. He says, "But the rebellious dwell in a dry land." And so you see the difference between those that the Lord, that are serving the Lord, that He delivers and that are honoring Him, versus those that aren't. But the rebellious, they dwell in a dry land. You know, it's so empty living without Jesus. And I've done both. I've done living with Jesus and I've lived without Jesus. And living without Jesus is, it really is hell. It's hell. It's horrible. And it's such a blessing to be following the Lord and serving the Lord. And you know, I've been following the Lord and serving the Lord for 40 years now. And it seems like it's gone by like in 40 minutes. It's just such a blessing. Verse 7. "Oh God, when you went out before your people..." And now he goes back in history. David goes back in history here to the time when the Lord delivered the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. He said, "Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness," Selah. Remember, Selah means to think, meditate. It was sort of a break in the psalm. Maybe there was a little instrumental there. And so he says, Selah. And it says, when you went, you know, and you marched through the wilderness, and he talks about the awesomeness of God. During that time in Israel's history, how the Lord took care of them for those 40 years out in the desert. Pretty amazing. It says the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So God literally changed the environment of the desert by bringing rain and by providing manna and providing quail and all the stuff that he did. I can't, you know, you think about this. When we had the little event the other day over at the park, the guys were making hamburgers for, I don't know how many, what, 3 or 4 hours straight. Just hamburger after, and people were eating all the burgers, you know, and we know we served, I don't know, 200 or 300 burgers and hot dogs or something like that. It wasn't that much, but even then afterwards we kind of tallied it up. I think we just hot dogs and hamburgers, we spent like $700 or something, and that was feeding a small tiny group of people. And I can't imagine, you know, God's provision that he provided for them every single day for 40 years, 2 million people. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the volume of water, the volume of food to feed 2 million people? It's just amazing. In a wilderness where there was nothing, it was barrenness. It would be like walking way out past Lordsburg somewhere and just being out there and go, okay, now what am I going to do? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? No, there's nothing out here. You know, that's how it was out there. And he says, it says in verse 9, you, O God, sent a plentiful rain whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. And of course, they got weary out there and the Lord always took care of them. But can you imagine wandering in the desert for 40 years and it was supposed to be a 2-week trip? Not a good thing. And so it was because of their disobedience. But anyway, verse 10, he says, your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. So the Lord took care of those couple of million people for 40 years. And the first generation that left, they all died. They all had kids. And then the next generation goes into the promised land. So for that whole time, the Lord took care of them. He provided for them. You know, one of the things that we should not freak out about and get worried about is God taking care of us and providing for us. It is not a big deal for God. God can take care of us. He's done it and he will always do it. And so he took care of them. And then he says in verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Now, this is kind of interesting. You know, some of this psalm, I have to admit, when I'm reading it today or this week and studying it this week and all, I was like, some of this was a little bit like, what does this mean and why is this here? But, you know, I look at this verse 11 from the perspective of the gospel. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. You know, there have always been throughout history, Old Testament, New Testament, those that brought the word, those that stood for God, those that proclaimed his message. In the Old Testament, it was often the prophets, the priests. They were the ones that proclaimed the word of God to the people. In the New Testament now, we have us, the Christians. You know that we, the Christians, one of the jobs that we have in this world is to be salt and to be light in this world. We are here to be an influence for good, for righteousness. We're to shine the light in the midst of a dark world. We're to be salt, which is an anti-corruption agent in the world. And so, you know, he's always given his message to people to proclaim it, to carry it, to spread it. And that's what we are. We're called to be heralds of the good news of the gospel. Verse 12, kings of armies flee, they flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoils. When they went to battle back then, and the armies of Israel were victorious, and the other armies were defeated, or they fled, or they went into a community and defeated the community, they took the spoils of war when God allowed them to, and then they would divide the spoils amongst the tribes of Israel. Verse 13, though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. What does verse 13 mean? I have no idea. Okay. I hardly ever say that, but this time I'm like, I was studying it this week and I'm like, everyone was saying weird stuff and I'm like, I'm not going to say that. And so anyway, so I'm not sure what verse 13 means except for it's something about God's awesomeness, right? Verse 14, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. The NIV says, when the Almighty scattered the kings in the land, it was white as snow, or white as fallen snow. In other words, they were wiped out, and you could see them, the enemies defeated by God. And so I think that's what that's talking about. Verse 15, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Now this is over Bashan. Is in northern Israel. It's over near Mount Hermon. There's a mountain range there. It's called the Mountains of Bashan. And Mount Hermon's a real high peak. And they ski there today. Well, when they're not fighting, they can go skiing there. It gets a lot of snow in the winter. But it's comparing those mountains, those majestic mountains, to the mountain of God in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, those mountains there are the mountains where God makes his dwelling on the earth. Verse 16, why do you fume and envy, you mountains of many peaks, speaking to the other mountains, that they were envious of these other mountains for this reason. This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. So when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom, he will establish his kingdom on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, in Israel, and that's where God's dwelling is. And so, you know, it's almost like saying these other mountains are bigger, they're more majestic, but they're jealous of the fact that God's dwelling is here in Jerusalem or Mount Zion. Verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000. Now, this is interesting. Back to what I said earlier, when Elijah was one of two that never died in the Old Testament. The other one was who? Does anyone know? Enoch. Enoch didn't die. They never tasted death. Elijah never tasted death either. And so Elijah was a powerful prophet, and the Lord sent a chariot, and the chariot took Elijah up. And so they described it as a chariot. So it's interesting here that this is mentioned. The chariots of God are 20,000. Now, I don't know if that's a literal number or if that's just a 20,000. Like, there are tons of them. There's lots of them. You know, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. So there's the number of, you know, these chariots and the, you know, talking to us about God's awesomeness. And I saw an interesting thing one time, and you could probably look it up and find it. Because you can go on your cell phones and look for stuff like this. I was watching a program one time, and it was a program about Jesus and about his crucifixion and all that. And I don't know if it was in the early centuries right after Jesus was crucified, but the Christians lived in the catacombs, and they hid out, and they did all these things. Well, there was a lot of art that they found in there. And one of the really strange pieces of art, it's an old piece of art. Can't remember when it was drawn, but it had three crosses, and then it had a chariot flying over the crosses like a spaceship. It was freaky, and it was painted way back then. And so I don't know if they saw things back then. I don't know if, you know, we talk about UFOs today, and some people say UFOs are demonic, but then it talks about the chariots of God. So I don't know what all this means for sure, but it's interesting to think about. And so there it says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. And then it says, the Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Remember, God was on Mount Sinai. God's presence was on the mountain, and it was awesome. And it got so scary and so awesome, the people didn't even want to look. They couldn't take it because of God's holiness. Verse 18, you have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received the gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Now, let's turn over to the book of Ephesians, because Paul quotes this, but in a little bit of a different kind of a setting. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. So if you'll turn back there with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says something really interesting. Well, we'll start in verse 7. It says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high," speaking about Jesus, "he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Many believe that Jesus went and he let go, or he released from those, from Abraham's bosom, where the righteous were waiting, and they got to go to heaven. They ascended on high, and he led captivity captive. And then it says that he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, "Now this, he ascended," what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Rick was telling me that, my friend Rick, we were golfing on Monday, and he said that there was a program that was on recently where the Russians, you know, the Russians do crazy stuff sometimes, but they dug they drilled a hole somehow. I don't know if it was like 10 miles into the earth. I think that's what he said. And they sent down, all the way down to the bottom, they sent a microphone. And they could hear screaming, like this horrible screeching and screaming. Interesting. I don't know. So, anyways, many people believe that hell, or where the prisons are, the prison for the demons, is under the earth. They're locked up under the earth. And so, in Abraham's bosom, there were two compartments. There was a compartment on one side where the righteous were. There was a great chasm on the other side, was where the wicked dead went, and they were suffering in fire and in flames. And these ones on this side in Abraham's bosom, the believers were being comforted. So that's what many believe this is talking about, this whole section, or how it was quoted by Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, that he ascended on high and he led captivity captive. And so in verse 19, we'll go on to that. He says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits." Now, it's interesting because the NIV says it a lot different, but they're both cool, and I'm not sure which is the more correct one in the book, in the Hebrew language. But I want to read it to you from the NIV. This is my old NIV. I've had this Bible for about 41 years, and it's literally almost falling apart. But I'll read to you what it says in the NIV. It reads a little bit different. When I read it today or this week in the New King James, I was like, this sounds odd. And I remembered the NIV because I grew up, I got saved reading the NIV, and then I memorized verses in the NIV, and I had this verse memorized a long time ago. But here's what it says. Praise be, this is the NIV. "Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death." Now you look at it in the New King James and it's worded a little bit different, right? Here it says, "Praise the Lord who daily bears our burdens." And this one says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits." So one's saying that he blesses us, loads us with benefits. The other one says he bears our burdens. And bearing our burdens, I think, would be a benefit, right? Yeah, that'd be a great benefit to experience from God. But we have a God who cares about us. That's the idea. Praise Him, because our God is a Savior, and our God daily bears the burdens that we carry in life. He bears them for us, and that's what we ought to be doing, casting our cares upon the Lord, casting our burdens upon the Lord. My daughter and I had this conversation today. She came over to my house and she got upset a little about something and started getting teary-eyed, and you know, she's pregnant, so she cries easy. And I said, "Honey, why don't we pray right now? Let's just pray about it. Don't cry. Let's pray." You know, guys hate seeing girls cry, right? And so I said, "Let's pray right around. Let's pray about it." And so we prayed about it, you know, and that's the thing, is to give to the Lord. Cast your cares upon the Lord. Give your burdens to the Lord. Don't try to carry them yourself. And so we have this as a promise, a really awesome promise. What a great truth that God loads us with benefits, that God daily bears our burdens. And it says, The God is the God of our salvation. He's the God who delivers us. He's the God who saves us. The NIV says our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. And what a blessing that is, escape from death. The NIV, or the New King James says, our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong escapes from death. And so, I was thinking about my, you guys could probably have a few of these stories too, but, and I don't want to be overly dramatic about these stories myself, but, you know, I can look back at least on four occasions when I do believe that God's mercy and grace protected me and I escaped from death when I thought I could have died. One time it was right after church on a Christmas Eve service, and we were loading the four-wheeler into the back of the truck. Me and some of the young teenagers were going to go on a hunt, an elk hunt, the next morning, and we were loading the four-wheeler. And the four-wheeler, I went up the ramp on the four-wheeler, and when I got all the way to the top of the ramp, I was going kind of too fast, and it was a two-wheel drive four-wheeler, and it spit the ramps out from underneath the four-wheeler. And so I was up on the truck, and the front end went like this, and I started falling backwards off the truck with the four-wheeler, and I was sitting on it, and it was going to land on me, and I knew it. And I remember, I think I was 50 years old, it was like 10 years ago, and all I said was, I still remember it, I said, "Oh Lord," that was my prayer. That's all I had the chance to say. "Oh Lord, would you please save me from, I'm not falling with this four-wheeler." You know, I didn't have a chance to say that. I said, "Oh Lord," you know, and because I knew I was going to get killed. I thought I was going to get killed or hurt bad. And so somehow, as an old man, I jumped straight back off the four-wheeler, straight back when it was straight up and down. So I was like this, and I jumped this way, and I landed on the ground. And then when I hit the ground, I saw the four-wheeler coming toward me. And then the teenager, one of the kids on this side, grabbed the wheel like this and yanked it towards him. And the four-wheeler went boom and landed right next to me. And man, I remember my heart was just like, and I was like freaked out for the, I think I had PTSD or something. I don't know. I was freaked out for the next few days. Like, man, I almost died. You know, but the Lord delivered me. And they, thank God that teenager did what he did, but the Lord delivered me. And then, you know, I think about the other times. It talks about here how the Lord delivers from death and how he protects us. And, you know, I think about the other times, like when I had my heart attack. I mean, my heart stopped on the operating table and the Lord had mercy and here I am still, you know. And, you know, just different times, like when we were coming home one time and we almost hit a horse. And literally it was a miracle that I didn't hit. I was going pretty fast. It was a pitch black horse standing right in the middle of the road. At the last second, I saw legs. And I don't, to this day, I don't even know how I did it, but I just jerked the wheel, slammed the brakes on, skidded into the other lane, the head-on lane, and went around the horse. And the horse's head flew right by my son-in-law's windshield. I saw the head go like this because I went around it. And, man, it was crazy. And again, we could have got killed. If we would have hit the horse going 60, we would have been a goner. And so, you know, the Lord delivered. And so, you know, I think about the different times when I feel like God was there and he just rescued, you know. And then I got COVID and I got really sick with COVID and ended up in the hospital with COVID. And there was all kinds of people praying for me when I had it. And then all of a sudden it turned around just like that. I even told my daughter the day I went in or the day before I went in, I said, "You know what? I was feeling so sick and having a hard time with my lungs." I said, "I don't know if I'm going to make it." And my daughter said, "Dad, you better not say that, you know, and you better go to the hospital." I'm like, "No, I don't want to go to the hospital, you know," and they talked me into it. So I finally went. But by the grace of God, I was delivered, you know. And so I've had these few times when I felt like I kind of got close to maybe dying, but God delivered. And that's what he's talking about here, that our God is a God who belongs escape from death. Verse 21, but God will wound the head of his enemies. Once more, the contrast, right? God delivering those that love him, that serve him. He's the God of our salvation. He rescues us. In verse 21, but on the opposite end of the spectrum, but God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. I was one of the commentaries that I read, two different ones. One said the hairy scalp speaks of here those that would go into battle, some of them from the other nations. Their strength was considered their hair, and so they had these big old long manes of hair. And so that may be what he was talking about. Another commentator said that the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses, speaking about the Antichrist. You know, I don't know how he came up with that, but that's what he came up with. And so who knows? You know, I don't like to do too much conjecture on some of these things. Like, I don't know, but the Lord knows what he meant, but sometimes I don't know what he means. Maybe you do, but I don't. Verse 22, the Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. And so basically David's just saying that God's going to deal with the enemies, that they're going to be defeated, they're going to be killed, and that the nation of Israel will literally walk on them in their blood, and the dogs will eat their enemies' carcasses. And so it's kind of gross, but you know, dogs are gross. So anyway, verse 24. Right, Mike? Me and Mike love dogs. And so, verse 24, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. And so, next we sort of get a picture here of David speaking about the people that are going into the presence of the Lord, and even in the tabernacle. The sanctuary or the temple was not built yet when David wrote this, because it wasn't built until Solomon came along, his son. But they would go and they would worship God at the tabernacle. And so it says that they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before the players on instruments. The players on instruments followed afterwards. And so they had, back then, they had these choirs. They had a praise people that sang, people that played instruments. And there was a lot of worship that went on in the nation of Israel. We still worship today. We have worship teams and we sing. It's still part of what has always gone on with God's people and will continue to go on into eternity, because in heaven we're going to do a lot of singing. It says, among them were the maidens playing timbrels. And so all of these people coming in and participating in worship and using different instruments. Verse 26, bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. And so here is a call for the people to worship and to bless God and to give him praise. Verse 27, there is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company. So he's naming some of the different tribes as they're coming into worship. The princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. And so when they would come in to worship, their families would come in. They would come in with their leaders and they would come in with their families and they would line up and they would come in to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 28, your God has commanded your strength. Strength, O God, what you have done for us. You know, it's cool because it tells us that God gives strength to the weary and to those who have no strength. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29 to 31 talks about God giving strength to those that are weary. And you know, this is neat because it speaks about how God gives us strength. I don't know about you guys, but there's a lot of times when I pray for strength. Lord, give me strength. Lord, I need strength. Lord, I'm weary. You know, I'm battle weary. I mean, I was just sharing with one of the guys this week that these last few years, it's been tough sometimes. You know, you feel battle weary because you're in the midst of a battle on a constant basis as a Christian, and we are fighting the spiritual realm, and you get battle weary, and we need the strength of the Lord. So he says, your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring a presence to you. Now, some believe this is speaking about the millennial reign, that the kings of the earth will come and worship Jesus there. Verse 30, rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls, speaking about the leaders of other nations, with calves of the peoples. Tell everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. And so David's sort of praying and requesting that the Lord will finally bring peace to Israel, and that the people will turn to God and they will begin to worship God. They'll begin to come and bring offerings of silver to the Lord, and that they will be dealt with, those that are delighting in war. The sad thing about war, guys, and this is something that I think that we have to realize as a reality, as many times as people go out and protest wars, and we are against war here and there and all that, you know, man is a warring creature. We've been fighting wars since Cain killed Abel and all the way through history. And I have a statistic about how many wars. It's crazy. There's been like 4,000 some wars in 5,000 years of history or something like that. It's just craziness. And so, you know, even in the last days, Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of wars. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, it speaks about the Battle of Armageddon, which will be a massive war there in Israel. So, you know, it's just part of what happens, unfortunately. But he's sort of praying that the peoples who delight in war would be scattered. Verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. And so once more, this is a picture, some believe, of the millennial kingdom, when the nations will come and they will acknowledge God and they will worship him, even nations in the past who haven't. Today, Egypt is primarily Muslim. And so when you go to Egypt, and I've been to Egypt once, you cannot openly profess Christ. You cannot go out in the streets and start witnessing to people, because if you do and they catch you, you know, you can get your head chopped off. So verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Verse 32, sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord. And there's going to come a time, finally, we talked about this last week, when people will see, and Jesus will be here physically, literally, and people, the kingdoms of the earth, the nations of the world, will sing praises to God. The millennial reign is going to be awesome, because Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and there'll be peace on earth during that time. Verse 33, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens. The Bible speaks about three heavens. It speaks about the atmospheric heaven. It speaks about the starry heaven. And then it speaks about heaven as the paradise of God, the third heaven. Paul the Apostle said, I was caught up into the third heaven. And so it says, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, speaking of the very presence of God in the third heaven, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Remember, God spoke everything into existence. There's a Hebrew word called ex nihilo. It means he spoke out of nothing into existence everything that is. So there was nothing. Nothing. No material, nothing. And he spoke it, and it appeared. That's God. And so he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. And so this is just an acknowledgement of the awesomeness of God, the power of God, that God is over and above his creation. God is not his creation. He's apart from creation, and all creation was made by him. Verse 35, O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. And that's true. The holy places are only a picture or a symbol of God, but God is more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. And so throughout history, God is the one that has sustained us, and he will continue to sustain us. And in these days that we live in, that's getting crazy, he will sustain us. And then he finally ends by saying something great. Blessed be God. Great ending. Blessed be God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we do bless you. We do praise you. We do acknowledge you, Lord. We acknowledge that you are awesome. Lord, we ascribe to you strength and honor and excellence. Lord, we recognize that you are the God of the heavens, and you are the God who created the earth. You are the God who is in the Lord of all, and the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. All of these describe who you are. And so we thank you, Lord, that we serve you and that we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to be worried, Lord, because you have promised, as always, to take care of us, your people. And we praise you for that. And so I pray that we would live by faith, not by CNN. We would live by faith, not by MSNBC. We would live by faith and not by Fox. That we would live according to the Word of God. That we would trust the Word of God. That we would trust who you are, Lord, so that you would take care of us and that we would trust you for all things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.